Your congregation, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And as you turn there, I wondered, as you listened to this chapter being read this evening, what did you think? Did you think of the political events that happened in America this past week? Did you lament the lack of wisdom apparent in so many people? Did it make you ask, who is wise and endued with knowledge among us? Did it make you stop and think, what an opportunity we have as part of the Christian church to show true wisdom? What is true wisdom anyway? That's an important question because, you see, so many people claim to be wise without really understanding what true wisdom is. That's true in the world. But it can also be true among us. Too often Christians look for wisdom in the world. Too often we boast about our wisdom when our hearts are filled with selfishness. Too often we forget, I forget, that wisdom is a matter of God-given character. That's why our text passage, James 3, verses 13 through 18, is so helpful. James here paints a picture of true wisdom. If we were to summarize it, it's really difficult to summarize. But we could summarize it something like this. True wisdom is the humble devotion of our whole being to serving God and man. Our theme tonight is true wisdom. With God's help, let us learn what true wisdom is by looking in this passage at three thoughts. Firstly, it's needed and expected presence. Secondly, it's dangerous opposite. Thirdly, it's God-given character. True wisdom, it's needed and expected presence, it's dangerous opposite, and it's God-given character. Let's first consider the needed and expected presence of true wisdom. Our text begins in verse 13, where James asks, who is wise and endued with knowledge among you? What does it mean to be wise and endued with knowledge? To be wise, from a biblical perspective, dear congregation, is to think, to speak, and to do rightly, to do the right thing, to live rightly, in light of knowing God by His Word. To be endued with knowledge is really almost essentially the same thing here. It's a synonym. It means to effectively or skillfully use the knowledge of God that you have. So the skill often comes with experience and practice. So we see right away that James is stressing that true wisdom is practical living in the light of knowing God by His Word. So that means that even the young children here can be truly wise. Because wisdom isn't, first of all, about how much knowledge you have. It's about using the knowledge that you've been given. At the same time, it means that we can all grow in wisdom. Because we can always grow in our knowledge of God. But why does James raise the question of true wisdom at all? This James, you know, was the half-brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And chapter 1, verse 1 tells us he was writing to the 12 tribes who were scattered abroad. James was writing to Jewish Christians who were facing very challenging circumstances. The church at this time was in its early stages. On the one hand, it was young and it was growing quickly. So there's a sense of excitement about the church, about the gospel. But on the other hand, the Christians were being persecuted and even killed. You think of Stephen. And so many Christians had fled Jerusalem and scattered all over Judea and Samaria and even beyond. So the church, in a sense, at this time was in disarray. So James brings up the subject of wisdom to equip its members and especially its leaders to be wise. People who know God by faith and who know what to do with that knowledge, even in challenging circumstances. On top of that, the church faced all kinds of internal problems. This description of wisdom is really sandwiched between James's rebukes of the misuse of the tongue on the one hand, and if we had kept reading in chapter 4, it talks about fights between Christians. Well, I wonder, don't we see many of these problems, these sins in our own lives, in our own relationships, even perhaps in our own church? Doesn't that show and prove that we, you and I, so often lack wisdom? We need this wisdom. And yet it's not just needed, it's expected. We should be wise. If you look at the way James phrases the question, he doesn't say, is there any wise and endued with knowledge among you? He asks, who is wise and endued with knowledge? He expects there to be at least one person. Why? Because they had God's word. They had the Old Testament. The commandments of God, Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, says they were Israel's wisdom and understanding, their knowledge, if they observed them. What's more, God was willing to give this wisdom to his people. James had said earlier in chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. So because of God's law and because of God's promises, we should find wise and understanding people in the church of God. What if James asked that question here tonight in our congregation? Would you by grace fit the description of wise and endued with knowledge? All of us should. But too often, we don't. Or we think we're wise when we're really not. And that's really the heart of the problem that James wants to address. You see, this is a problem in each of us by nature. It's easy, dear congregation, to read this passage and to listen to a sermon on it and to think of and even piously pray for everyone whom you think isn't wise and isn't endued with knowledge. But we, you and I, need to fight that. We need to examine ourselves in this matter. Well, where should you look for wisdom? Look at verse 13b. Let him, that is the person who claims to be wise and endued with knowledge, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. James is very clear to those who claim to be wise. You must show your works. Wisdom is not merely a matter of words. It involves your whole life, just like faith. Remember what James said in chapters 2, verse 26? It's really what we know the book of James for. Faith without works is dead. And he's basically saying the same thing here. Wisdom without works is dead. But notice, too, his emphasis on consistent behavior. James had just pointed out in verses 9 through 12 the sin of inconsistency with the tongue. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Can you relate to that? What came out of your mouth this past week? What came out of my mouth? Was it consistent blessing God and others? We need wisdom. Wisdom that shows itself in works, not isolated ones here and there, but works that constantly flow like fresh water from a spring. No matter whether it's Sunday or not, no matter what you're doing, no matter who you're with, no matter what kind of pressures you're facing, do you consistently show works that flow from good conduct? What do these works look like? They are works done with meekness of wisdom. Meekness is not a word we use a whole lot today. What does it mean? Maybe you've heard the expression, well, meekness is weakness. It's letting people walk all over you and do what they want without a single protest. It's avoiding confrontation at all costs. But that's not the biblical meaning. Meekness here is really the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. I'll say that again. Meekness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It's the quality of being unconcerned with your own honor. It's a humility that shows itself in gentleness with others. Perhaps the greatest Old Testament example of meekness is Moses. Children, do you remember the story of how Moses' sister Miriam became a leper when she and her brother Aaron spoke against Moses? The Bible describes Moses at that point as the meekest, the most humble man on earth. Yes, Moses was the great leader of Israel. Yes, God spoke face to face only with Moses. But Moses didn't let that go to his head. He was unconcerned with his own honor. He could have said to his sister, well, that's what you get for speaking like that to me or for speaking against me. But he didn't. Instead, we see him pleading with the Lord to heal her. Our Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, a supreme example of meekness. His works were always done in meekness. Didn't he, being in the form of God, humble himself more than anyone else by becoming man? Didn't he go about doing good even when the people didn't believe him and didn't honor him? Didn't he wash his disciples' feet when they were arguing about who was the greatest? Didn't he remain silent as a soldier struck him and spit at him, as the people mocked him hanging on the cross? Didn't he ask his Father to forgive those who crucified him? If this wisdom was present in Moses, and if it was present in our Savior, then shouldn't it also be present in our lives? Isn't this what our marriages, what our families, what our workplaces, our nation, yes, and our churches need? You see, the point here is not, first of all, what you do or what you do. It's how. It's not what you do. It's how and why you do it. Do you do it in meekness for God's honor? Or do you do it for your own honor? Dear parents, when you discipline your children, do you do it in meekness? Children, when your parents give you chores to do, do you do them in meekness? Do you play with others? When you play with others, do you share with others in meekness, thinking about others above yourself? When you're late for something and you're stuck in traffic, do you drive in meekness? When you have to work on a job with someone whose personality clashes with yours, do you work with them in meekness? When you're criticized or falsely accused, do you respond in meekness? What do your works show? Do they show meekness? Or do they show some of the sins James talks about in his letter? Sins like impatience and trials, doubting and even blaming God, anger, partiality, gossip, slander, lust, envy, idolatry. We could go on. Don't we all have reason to be convicted here? Don't we all need to grow in wisdom? Don't we all need to learn more from our Savior? But perhaps you're wondering, why is true wisdom, and more specifically, why is the meekness of true wisdom such a big deal? Well, we come now in the second place to the dangerous opposite of true wisdom. In verse 14, James writes, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." Bitter envy or jealousy and strife is the opposite of the meekness of wisdom. I wonder if you've experienced bitter envy. I don't mean, have you ever been the brunt of it? I'm sure many of us have been the brunt of it. But I mean, have you ever felt that bitter envy in yourself, in your own heart? It's not a holy zeal for God's honor, but it's a harsh zeal for your own honor. Maybe someone else received something you really wanted and even thought you deserved. Perhaps it was simply a compliment. Maybe it was popularity. Or maybe it was a particular talent someone has that you don't have. Maybe it's the friendship of someone whom you admire. Maybe it was a position of leadership, a job promotion. Whatever it was, did you feel that bitter envy where you weren't happy for the person who got what you wanted? You didn't appreciate the good gifts that person had received. Instead, you felt upset and bitter. You thought and you perhaps spoke harshly of the other person. We can also have bitter envy when we are criticized or confronted about something, can't we? Maybe your spouse confronts you for the way you've been acting toward your children. Out of bitter envy, zeal for our own honor, we lash out at them and point out their faults or we mope around sullenly until that spouse is sorry for even thinking of criticizing us. Maybe a friend or the elders have come and tried to lovingly confront you about a personal sin in your life, a perceived sin. Do you respond in anger, fiercely protecting your reputation? That is bitter envy. Then there is strife, or we could translate self-seeking. striving to make yourself look good, better than someone else, even if that means smearing someone else's reputation in big ways or little ways. We see this all the time in political campaigns. It's the win at all costs mentality. But it's not, first of all, a problem out there. You see, it's a problem in here. It's in our hearts. That's where strife starts. It's living to get instead of to give. And it's toxic to our relationships and to our Christian witness in the world. Maybe children or young people, there's someone in your class or school that you make fun of, that you tease. You think and talk about them in a way that's not kind or respectful. Why do you do that? Isn't it because you're being self-seeking? You're striving to make yourself look better than that person to your friends or someone else. Sometimes bitter envy and strife are obvious, but they can be more subtle than we think. These things can look like zeal and ambition for good things. They can look like wisdom. As parents, we can be avoiding necessary confrontation, maybe avoiding discipline of our children, seeking peace because not out of God, sense of God's honor, but because we want to just make it easy for ourselves. We don't want to upset our lives. We're striving for ourselves. Or we might be even striving for truth, cracking down hard on sin and error, but actually be looking down on others within or outside of our church. John Newton wrote a helpful poem in this regard, and I'll read just four short verses of it that helps us to see how subtle selfish, bitter envy and striving is. He says this: "Zeal is that pure and heavenly flame the fire of love supplies, while that which often bears the name is self in a disguise. True zeal is merciful and mild, can pity and forbear. The false is headstrong, fierce and wild, and breathes revenge and war. While zeal for truth the Christian warms, he knows the worth of peace. But self contends for names and forms, its party to increase. Dear Lord, the idol self dethrone, and from our hearts remove, and let no zeal by us be shown, but that which springs from love." You see, if we do have bitter envying and strife in our hearts, if they live in our hearts, it's a serious matter. James warns us not to glory and to lie against the truth. In other words, don't pretend that you are wise. Such boasting is sinful pride. But it's more than that. It's lying against the truth. What truth? The truth of the gospel. Our Lord Jesus, dear congregation, never had bitter envy or strife in his heart. If he did, he never would have died on the cross. He never even would have become incarnate. So if you are listening tonight, and if you are living with bitter envy and self-seeking, you're fighting and lying against the gospel. You're fighting against the Savior. And that raises serious questions about your salvation. If bitter envy and self-seeking are your life, if you are living unrepentant of these sins, how can you claim to be saved? How can you claim to be born again? Dear congregation, let us take this warning seriously. Bitter envy and strife in the heart are sins we must kill by the grace and the Spirit of God. Yes, they may look like wisdom, but it's not true wisdom. It is not the wisdom from above. It's the total opposite. Verse 15 says, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." It doesn't come from God. It comes from the world. Don't we see this in our colleges and universities, in our workplaces too, and yes, also our governments? Man strives to become God, the supreme ruler and judge over all. But this wisdom is also sensual. It's not from the Holy Spirit, but it's from our sinful flesh. It's the wisdom that comes out of our hearts by nature. Isn't that humbling? James says even more, it's devilish. Wisdom that consists in bitter envy and strife does not come down from heaven. It comes up from hell. It's from the devil and his demons. This bitter envy and strife began with Satan when he fell. And it was the essence of Satan's temptation, wasn't it? When he tempted Eve in the garden, what did he say to Eve? "You will be like God," he said to her, "knowing good and evil. You will be wise." But oh, how foolish this so-called wisdom really was. You see, it not only comes up to earth from hell, it results in a kind of hell on earth. Look at verse 60. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." The result of envy and strife is chaos. It's anarchy. It's like a storm in the ocean where the waves are just going every which way, crashing and bashing against each other. Or imagine a mad bull or a wild animal that can't be tamed. And it begins here, in our hearts. But it doesn't stop there. It spills out into the wars and fights of James chapter 4. Every evil work, envy and strife take over your whole life. They lead to more and more sin. And eventually, if you don't repent, it leads to eternal condemnation, eternal hell. What an awful fruit of bitter envy and strife. Let us not think, dear congregation, that the devil and his demons are not real. They are, and they are busy. They, with the help of the world and our sinful flesh, want to destroy our marriages, our families, and our churches by the appearance of wisdom. So let us guard against these things. When we see confusion and evil things in our own lives, in our own marriages and families, or in our own church, let us ask ourselves, what am I contributing to this situation? What are my attitudes? Why am I speaking and acting the way I am? Is it for God's honor? Or is it for my own? And let us repent of all bitter envy and strife. But this raises the question, well, how do I produce works with meekness of wisdom? This leads us to our third point. It's God's God-given character. But before we continue, let us sing together Psalter 21, verses 1, 2, and 4. And it speaks of those who depart from wisdom. And so it's a warning for us, but it also speaks of God's protection as we see so much absence of wisdom in the world around us. God also keeps us in his hand. Psalter 21. We have seen together that true wisdom should be and needs to be present in the church and in our lives. We've also seen its dangerous opposite. But now, lastly, let's look at its God-given character. James says in verses 17 through 18, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." James is clear about where true wisdom comes from. It comes from above, from God. It is one of those good and perfect gifts that he mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 17, which are from above and come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Oh, this is good news for us, isn't it? The meekness, the unselfishness of true wisdom is impossible of ourselves, but it's not impossible with God. He is all wise, and he graciously and wonderfully gives his wisdom to his people, to all those who ask him for it in faith. We already mentioned it, but chapter 1, verse 5, James said, "He gives to all liberally and upbraids not." He doesn't reproach us for asking. There are no exceptions. Whatever your personality, whatever your struggles, however difficult our circumstances might be, God can give us the wisdom that we need. This means, too, that whatever this wisdom is, it is something that God himself is, that he himself shows. It reflects him. And so this wisdom, James says, is first pure. There are no flaws or mistakes in his wisdom, because it is wisdom from him, from God. And notice, too, that the purity of wisdom that is pure, it's set above the rest of the list, right? It says first. True wisdom, above all else, is holy. It's unmixed with anything bad, including any bitter envy or self-seeking. It is devoted entirely to God. The Christian who has and expresses this wisdom will be focused, first of all, on God and on Christ. He will be concerned, above all, for holiness, for God's honor. He will not give purity up for anything, not even for the sake of peace. But that does not mean peace is unimportant. When you're focused on God instead of yourself, when you're trusting in and resting in God, you become then peaceable. That means you don't harm others. You don't get revenge when others harm you. You preserve peace and you make peace as much as possible. This will show in our conversations with others and about others. It will show in our text messages and in our Facebook posts and in our tweets. Are they peaceable? Are you peaceable to those whom you work with, whom you live with and worship with, even when you might disagree with them? God-given wisdom is also gentle, or we could say considerate. The gentle Christian is not suspicious of others, but charitable towards them. He doesn't insist on the letter of the law. Instead, he is inclined to show mercy even when justice is required. He doesn't insist on his own opinion or on his own rights. Instead, he has the mind of Christ, who didn't insist on his own rights to glory, but made himself of no reputation, by becoming a man. And he is easy to be entreated. That does not mean we should be gullible or spineless people who just don't have any convictions. No, it means we should be willing to listen. Like David, when Nabal, remember the story of David and Abigail and Nabal, and Nabal refused to give David's men food, and David was ready to just go in there and destroy his whole house. But then comes Abigail, and David listens to her pleas not to kill Nabal and all his men in blind, revengeful rage. Are you and I easily entreated by sound reason? Or are we stubborn and unyielding in our own opinion? Do we try to accommodate ourselves to the reasonable requests of other people around us, of our spouse or of our children or of our parents, even if we don't fully agree with them? Wisdom from above is also full of mercy and good fruits. What a contrast with the false wisdom, which is only full of confusion and every evil thing. True wisdom is full of mercy. That's an active thing. The wise person is active. She doesn't just feel compassion. She does something about the misery of others, even when the misery is a result of sin. Isn't this too so Christ-like? Wasn't he, and isn't he still full of mercy and good fruits, even to sinners, to you and to me? This wisdom is also without partiality. This refers especially to not showing partiality to others, especially in judgment. If we are wise, if we have God's wisdom, we won't show favoritism. We won't side with someone simply because they're our friend. Or, on the other hand, we won't suspect someone without clear evidence. We will try to hear both sides of the story. We will be consistently devoted to and judge everything by God's word, his unchanging standard. We will be like our Lord, who called out both his friends and his enemies when they sinned, and who also offers grace to all. God's wisdom is without hypocrisy. It doesn't pretend any of these things. It's not two-faced. It's sincere and honest. A person who is truly wise won't say one thing and live another. James concludes his description of true wisdom with a proverb. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. If you know the book of James, you might remember, maybe you've memorized this verse. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, but the wisdom of God does. Righteousness, or God-pleasing behavior, is the fruit, the result of true wisdom. But it doesn't come automatically. It is sown in or with peace. Not anger, but peace. Righteousness and peace, they always go together in God's word, don't they? Think of Psalm 85, verse 10. Righteousness and peace have kissed. This fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Dear congregation, doesn't this remind you and point you to Christ and his work of salvation for us? He is the great peacemaker. He made peace between sinners and God by dying on the cross. That is how he has sown the fruit of righteousness in peace. In him, righteousness and peace kiss. By faith in Jesus Christ, then, we are reconciled to God. We have peace with him. We are declared righteous, justified, and we are being made righteous. We are being sanctified. That means we also want to please God. We want to be wise. We want to be righteous. And so we will want to make peace with others. Making peace with others sows the fruit of righteousness in our own lives and even in the lives of others. It pleases God and honors Christ. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Are there people in your life who you need to make peace with? I'm not asking, are there people in your life who need to make peace with you? No. Let us, by the grace of God, take the initiative to make peace. That may mean, it may mean indeed, lovingly confronting another person. But more often than not, it means confronting ourselves. It means respecting and esteeming others more highly than ourselves. It means refusing to talk negatively about someone behind their back. It means being quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. It means crucifying your own fleshly desires and cheerfully denying yourself. In a word, it means being meek, being humble. And if despite all your efforts, well, what happens then if peace doesn't happen? The other person doesn't respond. That can happen. But then, too, we must remember that God is sovereign. And we are to rest in his sovereignty and guard against envy and strife. Who is wise and endued with knowledge among you, among us? This is a sobering question. It makes us pause and examine ourselves. And it humbles us because we realize that wisdom is far beyond our reach. Who among us dares to step forward and answer James's question? Thank God there is someone who can. And someone who does. There is one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills that standard of wisdom perfectly. He is wise and endued with knowledge. And he stands here tonight. He is the wisdom of God for us, the mediator between God and men. Do you know him? Do you believe in him? Well, when you do, by faith in him, you will receive wisdom from God, also for all your struggles in life, also for these times in which we live. By faith in him, there is wisdom present in men and women, boys and girls, in this congregation, I trust. By faith in him, there is protection for us against bitter envy and strife. By faith in him, we receive his wisdom so that we become increasingly like him. And so, congregation, let us hear James's question once more. Who is wise and endued with knowledge among you? And let us trust him and rejoice in and imitate the one who is perfectly so. Amen. Let us come before God in prayer. Lord God of wisdom, the all-wise God and the giver of wisdom, What a mercy it is that we have thy word, that we have thy promises, that we have thyself. O Lord God, please grant forgiveness to us for all our lack of wisdom, all our lack of meekness, all our bitter envy, and all our strife. And be pleased through thy Son to bless us with wisdom. We thank thee that thou hast given it, but we do ask, give it more. Make us more like Jesus, like thy Son. Make us more to be people who live not for our own honor, but for thine. So bless this word, Lord. Work faith in those who have not yet come, and strengthen the faith of those who have. And bless us in this week, whatever circumstances may face us, whatever may happen in this nation, Lord, may this congregation, may all of thy church be a bright, shining light of true gospel wisdom. For the glory of thy name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us sing together in closing Psalter 90, verses 1, 5, 6, and 7. home now with the following prayer in your hearts. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. Amen.